All right. As we continue in our study of the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, we will be in chapter 4 this morning again, and verses 7 through 11. And I might comment before I even begin that it was quite, I don't know if I want to say difficult, making the decision just where to cut this off, because it's going to seem almost like I'm cutting it off in the middle of the stream, as we say, because the balance of the chapter goes hand in hand with this text, and maybe is even needed to fully expound it. But be that as it may, hopefully picking it up next week, putting the pieces together, and keeping it separate, or putting it separate here this morning like I am, is not going to cause any major problems in your thinking, in your mind, in putting these lessons together. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 7 through 11, Paul writes, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Amen. Now, having read that, you hearing it, my guess is several of you are thinking, what was that again? How did that come together? What does that mean? And so forth. Peter said of Paul that some things Paul wrote were hard to understand. And this is one of those, I don't know if I want to say is hard to understand, but boy, you got to stop and think about it. You've got to do a little bit of research and so forth. I've entitled this morning's message, "The Jesus' Gifts for Unity in the Church." Once again, not the best title, but as I think about it, as I meditate on it, these are Jesus' gifts. The intent is the unity in the church. Now, the text covers a lot of ground, and not without controversy. In fact, there's a lot of controversy amongst the various scholars, the commentators, and the likes of that. Just exactly what did Paul mean here, there, and so forth? Why did he put it together the way he does? There are more than one points of difference, and in some cases, those differences are very, very wide. But fortunately, none of them are of any great doctrinal issue, with the possible exception of the one which I will touch on in my last point. In other words, the questions, the issues that people argue with or about or around it has nothing to do with the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Now, much could be said about Paul's choice of words, and there's sometimes questionable meanings. One thing is clear, and this is, if we don't get anything else out of it, get this, that Paul wants Jesus to get all the credit. Everything. Now, very briefly, hopefully briefly, one of the issues here is Paul seems to be using interchangeably the grace in salvation as well as grace in gifts of service. Now, we know there's a difference. Paul knows there's a difference. But I'm saying that he speaks of both of those in the text, and I don't know if I want to say he flip-flops, but he seems to be using them almost interchangeably, and yet we know that they cannot be. They're related, but not certainly interchangeably. So we go on. To begin with, Jesus gives gifts to individual believers in that verse number 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Breaking that down just a little bit, but unto every one of us. He speaks here to true born-again believers, us. Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister those gifts as good stewards of God for the benefit of others. Now, not everybody agrees, but I take it very literally. Peter uses it in the singular. Every one of us, every born-again child of God has a spiritual gift. Many, probably the majority, say you can have 2, 3, 4 spiritual service gifts. I say you may have attributes in many, but you have one main spiritual gift of ministry, as Peter points it out, and it's to be used for others. And if we don't, we are not being faithful in what the Lord has given to us, intends for us, and so forth. But again, but unto every one of us. A couple of three different verses of Scripture here. If we look to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we read, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Here he is speaking of that gift of grace in salvation. We've got to have it. If we don't have it, you know, there are some out there, maybe hard to believe, that have this idea that you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. And of course, they would insist that they are something special because they do have it. Paul clearly says, you don't have it, you're none of his. Matthew 7:21. You're all familiar with it. I've said it so many times. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I emphasize this, coupling it with that short phrase, but unto every one of us. This is who Paul is speaking to very emphatically. The born-again child of God. No one else. No one else fits the picture. And then he says, of every one of us is given grace. Now here is one of those areas that Paul seems to be kind of flipping using them together here. The gift of grace in salvation as well as the gift of grace in gifts of service. But in Ephesians 2:8-9, I hope you can all quote it from memory. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Bottom line, first, foremost, everything, the grace that we are most concerned with is the grace of salvation. Born again salvation. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That may be difficult to grasp, but the Word of God declares absolutely everyone, everywhere, somehow, way, shape, or form, has been exposed to the grace of God that brings salvation. It's appeared to all men. Paul dealt with that a little bit in Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I've said it ever since I first learned that verse of Scripture, that is hard to understand. That's hard to fully fathom. But God has declared through his word that nobody in this whole wide world has an excuse. Because in some way, shape, or form, they can see him in his creation, even his Godhead. Now, I know I can see, I can look out there, I can imagine, you know, some native in the jungle somewhere, totally remote from anybody and everybody, anything else, possibly looking at whatever it is, trees, plants, animals, and the likes of that, and, you know, where did they come from? There must be somebody bigger than all of us that put them all down here, something like that. I can see that. But he says also there that even his eternal power and Godhead. The Godhead is a Trinity. The triunity of God. The headship. Now, because I don't fully understand it, does not give me any liberty to doubt it. To discard it. God has declared it. We must accept it. He's given us grace. Before I move on here, I'm sure many of you heard it, have heard it. I've heard it many, many times from a number of pulpits. I've read it and so forth. You know, if you don't witness to somebody, this certain somebody, whoever it might be, if you don't go there, if we don't send missionaries there, and they go to hell, that's, you know, it's going to be our fault. No. Again, Peter said that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, word not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Couple that with what we're reading here. We may not know and understand how it all works, how God bestows his grace on the lost, the unregenerate. Yes, more often than not, it seems that he does indeed use people. But he also says nobody has an excuse. God's love for this world, God's love for the lost is so great that in some way, shape, or form, he will bestow his grace on the most remote, the most lost, the most unregenerate. You use whatever adjective you want in whatever part of the world, that they will receive enough to understand that minimum. I don't know what it is. He has said in his word, you search me with all your heart, you will find me. God gives them that grace. They will find the Lord. There's no excuse. And then he says, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, the emphasis here is not on the gift. The emphasis is on its freeness. Salvation, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Not the gift itself, not its value, not its importance, but its freeness. All through the Scriptures, the New Testament, the emphasis when it comes to salvation is on grace, the free, unmerited gift of God. So looking at that, I'd have you consider a couple of things, three things maybe. Since the gifts are sovereignly given, They are not to be sought. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. I need to back up. I should have emphasized just a little bit more here. Again, this is. I wish I could have it on a screen, and maybe I could point some of these things out a little bit differently, because it doesn't seem to go in a nice, clean, chronological order. I believe Paul has been speaking here of the grace in salvation, but now all of a sudden he's shifting gears, and we'll see it in another verse or so, and speaking of these gifts of service. And these gifts are given by, once again, God's sovereign grace. He chooses who gets what. And if that be the case, then it is not our position to beg and plead or strive or whatever to get a particular gift, but receive the free, unmerited gift of whatever it might be, beyond our salvation that the Lord provides. It should not be sought. Since all gifts are essential, no gift should be left unused. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. You may wish or think that you have or should have a particular gift, and anything less than that either is not worthy or you're not going to waste your time on it or whatever it might be. Whatever gift God gives you, the gift of service, you use to the best of your ability to the glory of God. I don't know if it fits, but the story is told way, way back when, several hundred years ago, someplace in Europe, they were building a huge cathedral. And the individual workmen were, you know, here, there, and everywhere. And someone was going around and, you know, what are you doing? Well, I'm making a door. Go to somebody else. What are you doing? Well, I'm making a window. On and on it went. Finally came to one man, and he says, I'm building a cathedral. What do I mean by that? He saw the big picture. Not just his little thing, but the big picture. And so it is with you and I. The sovereign gift of grace, of service, that God has given each and every believer to be used for His glory, not of our own choosing. We do the best we can, not for our own fame, compliments, or whatever it might be, but for the glory of God, for the furtherance of His kingdom, and so forth. We are all in it together. As Paul said, even the most feeble are necessary. I could probably throw out a couple of examples, but small church like this, it's maybe a little bit harder to pick them out and the likes of that. But like when we were going to Bible college and in a much, much larger church and so forth, you could probably see this a lot differently. But there were a number of people that took it upon themselves as a servant, maybe unappreciated, unknown by the majority, like just a janitor, somebody that took a little extra time to come in their own time and just, you know, do something around the church. Somebody that would take that extra effort. They didn't feel that they were qualified to teach a class and all the likes of that, but went a little bit further in inviting and the likes of that, encouraging, sitting with somebody, helping them to feel comfortable and all the likes of that. Unappreciated, unnoticed by many, yet they knew they had a place. Since gifts come from the Lord, no gift should be exalted one above the other. This, I believe, is a problem in the church. In Romans 12, Paul wrote, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Unfortunately, in my opinion, the pastor is all too often put on some sort of a pedestal and thought to be or said to be more than he is. Many a pastor, I've seen them, I've heard them, I've known pastors who absolutely insist that they are number one in the church, and it is to be expressed, it is to be appreciated, and all of the rest by everybody else. I once knew a pastor that taught his Sunday school teachers that in turn you teach the students, every one of them, that when they see the pastor, doesn't matter if when it's first come into church Sunday morning, if they see him in the grocery store during the week, they are to say, "That's my pastor." On and on it goes. I have been chastised by evangelists, other pastors, and so forth, because I do not insist on being number one. That I am not the last word on anything and everything in the church. I don't want to, I've already said more than I had intended to. But I cannot emphasize enough that every child of God in the church has a gift of service, and one is just as important as the other. They are all sovereignly given by God, and one gift is not to be exalted above the other gift. In other words, again, and I'll move on, the gift of being a pastor in the local church is no greater than the one who has that special ability to shine the floors, clean the pews, or anything else. We're all in it for the glory of God. Well, I need to move on. I've already taken much, much more time than I intended to. But Jesus earned the right to give gifts to the church as he chooses. This again, a couple of three verses here that a little bit hard to put together. Again, Paul writes, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Now, Paul is referring here briefly to the 68th Psalm, verse number 18, "Wherefore if he ascended up on high and led captivity captive," and so forth. But Paul uses that to demonstrate Jesus' right or his authority to give the church what he describes a few verses later. In other words, he does not make it in nice, systematic, chronological order. But he writes later, "Thou hast ascended on high, that thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." So, Paul is using that verse of scripture from the Psalms to describe Jesus as being that one who has ascended, but also has led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men, and so forth. The scholars, those that dig deep into virtually anything and everything to try to figure out just, what is Paul talking about here? They pretty well agree that in Paul's day, speaking of even more ancient times, it was customary for a victorious king who had gone in and conquered another people who had previously taken some of their citizens as captive. So this king, this victorious king, goes in and rescues, you might say, his prisoners of war. He conquers the enemy. When he comes back home, again, it was customary to have a march, a parade, down the main street of the city. And it would vary, but there would be a particular order of who was in that, call it a parade as we would today, procession. But amongst those, there would be those that they captured of the enemy who would be put on display and then eventually executed or made slaves of. But there would also be those of their own citizens who they had released from the prisoner of war camp, whatever it might have been. And then he gives them gifts. These ex-prisoners of war, he gives them gifts. Now, they didn't deserve it. They didn't do anything. They got captured. Somebody else rescued them. You might say they didn't deserve a thing. And yet, it was the custom. They don't know 100% why that or how that custom developed, but it was the custom then, as you put these men on display, we've rescued our own, then give them gifts. And Paul uses this as an example, and I'm not saying it's the easiest example to understand and appreciate, but he uses it to describe what Jesus is doing. Let me say a couple more things here first. He emphasizes that before Jesus could be resurrected, he first had to come down from heaven, alluding to his deity, giving him then greater right, privilege to do what he's doing. Then he also makes the point that Jesus' resurrection guarantees the fulfillment of all the covenant promises. Now, some of you might say, where in the world did you get all of that in those few lines? That's one of those things that, like I said, the scholars just sit down and they go over this and over this and over this and finally, in the original language and so forth and say, this is the only way this makes sense. Paul is describing here Jesus' authority. He comes from heaven, God, comes down to earth. Doesn't mention the crucifixion here, but he then, as we know, dies and ascends and goes back to heaven. God coming down here gives him the authority, the right, the privilege to be that victorious king that rescues his prisoners of war. But he also then ascends back to heaven, we call the resurrection, which gives us a signed, sealed guarantee that what Jesus has promised, what God the Father has promised, will indeed take place. We can put our faith and trust in it, of the covenant promises. So again, Paul is emphasizing that you may not understand this, and this is, again, Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. The Gentiles thought a little bit different than the Jews, different culture. They had this thought or idea that, for the most part, somebody who's guilty has no rights, no privileges, no nothing. And even to the point, you know, this is one of the things that Jesus was dealing with when he gave the parable of the prodigal son. When that father bestowed upon that son those gifts, that banquet and all that entailed, he celebrated it, that was contrary to the culture. There's a lot more to that story than most realize. When the father ran to meet the son, that was contrary to the culture of the day. The culture of the day was that that son was to come and bow down, beg and plead and, you know, ask for forgiveness and all of the rest. And then the father maybe was to take him home, but he was to relegate him to a subservient position. In a similar fashion to what Paul is describing here of that victorious king, the culture of the day could not see or understand a guilty person being equal to everybody else. He gave them gifts. Well, you and I know it's the gift of salvation, but he uses that as an analogy. Again, I must move on. So then Paul lists Jesus' gifts to the church in verse number 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, that is a divine order. And I think it's strengthened when we look at 1 Corinthians 12. Where likewise we read, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, and thirdly, teachers. There is an order here, I think, that needs to be recognized. First of all, we have apostles. Now, the word simply means sent ones, messengers. But also, as we see in Scripture, like in Acts 1, Acts 10, and so forth, I'm not going to go into that now, but because we've looked at it, we've discussed it before, that the original apostles that were identified as apostles in Scripture, they had to have been witnesses to the resurrected Christ and sent by him. That was one of the qualifications. They had to have witnessed the resurrected Christ, some way, shape, or form, after his death, after his burial and all that, his resurrection. Jesus showed himself to certain people. That was one of the qualifications of being an apostle. But secondly, there were those who were sent by the churches, as we read in 2 Corinthians 8:23. Rather, any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. That same word there can and is used in the original for apostles. So there were apostles of the church also. And when you read, you need to kind of try to be aware of that, make the distinction. But he is saying, first of all, there was the apostles. That is, or were, those who had witnessed the resurrected Christ. He's not referring to the secondary apostles that were sent by the church. I emphasize that. Then he says prophets. The word prophet we know as a foreteller, or by analogy, an inspired speaker, a foreteller, and so forth. There's definite difference between the Old Testament prophet, the New Testament prophet, and so forth. But nevertheless, in the chronological order, he's saying first God gave the apostles, then he gave prophets. Primarily, as we look at Scripture, particularly the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the book of the history of the church, call it what you will, they were gifted preachers. There's a list of, or a number of them, I'm not going to go through that, but again, they were special, a special gift that I do not believe is in existence today. Because they did not have the completed canon of Scripture. In fact, when it first started, they didn't have anything but the Old Testament. And yet God gave them this gift of a prophet that they could preach and teach without having that printed copy like we have today. The canon of Scripture, again, had not even begun. But by the time Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus here, there are a few letters in existence. They are being spread through the church and so forth. But again, it's not the completed canon. And yet these men could preach as if they had the completed canon. Then there are evangelists. An evangelist, by definition, is a preacher of the evangel, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is demonstrated, we can see by Philip in Acts 21, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Or we can see in 2 Timothy 4, but watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. As we see in Scripture, not necessarily how it's played out today, but in Scripture, a biblical evangelist was a missionary church planter. As someone has said, not a man with 10 suits, 10 sermons, and a roadshow. What we see today, or what people have claimed to be an evangelist today, is not quite biblical. God blesses them because they're preaching the word. God has greatly used men that call themselves evangelists. I'm not going to argue with it. I'm just saying that is not the biblical definition and or order. They are an anointed preacher, a very capable preacher. God uses them because, again, they are preaching the word. Pastors and teachers, this is where I mentioned in the introduction we have somewhat of a controversy today. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I've mentioned it many times before. But in the list here, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The gift of apostle, prophet, and evangelist has what we call a definite article. Pastors and teachers only have one. There's not a definite article for teacher. The Greek scholars, and again, they don't all agree on this 100%, insist that when that happens, then you're talking about one individual. So pastor, teacher, he's talking about being one and the same. He's not saying there's some that are pastors and there's some that are teachers. Those in that capacity have both that gifts. But I point out, it's always in the masculine gender. 1 Timothy 2, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Why do I bring this to your attention. While we are not Southern Baptists, I'm sure that you've read in the news, heard in the news, and so forth, the controversy that's going on within the Southern Baptist Convention. They just had their big major meeting and so forth. There's beginning to be a bigger and bigger divide. Some time ago, a couple of their women, one in particular, that has called herself a Southern Baptist all these years, finally resigned from the Southern Baptist because she did not accept the traditional Southern Baptist position that the office of pastor is only for men, not women. And she insists that she's a God-called pastor and so forth. There's several of them. But so they have this big convention. They have their rules committee look into it and all that type of thing. I don't know how it all works within the convention. I'm not a part of it. But instead of addressing the issue, they shelved it and said, let's study it. They don't have to study it. I kind of like the way John MacArthur said when he was asked, not about that particular situation, but one of the previous ones, he simply and was asked, what would you say? And he said, I'd simply ask him, what part of 1 Timothy 2:12 do you not understand? Now, it has nothing to do, it's not a matter of worth. It's not a matter of ability. Some of those women preachers are great preachers, teachers. Throughout history, there's been several that God has seemingly used. Not because they were a woman, you might say even in spite of it, but because they preached the word and they gave it. William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, started preaching, had some revivals. The work was growing, maturing. I think he got sick, if I remember right. His wife took his place, and the response was so much greater than him, they decided to let her preach. But that does not change the biblical order. Again, it has nothing to do with a woman's ability or worth. It's a matter of order. And Paul clearly puts that out. He says, but I suffer not the woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. It's just a matter of God's order, not worth, not ability, and so forth. Now there's some that appeal to Acts 2 and Acts 21 where they list, one of them is a quote from Joel, another one they list these daughters that prophesied. Fine. They preached. Doesn't say they preached to men. Doesn't say that they were pastors. Maybe like the Bible says, let the older women teach the younger women. So on and so forth. Some try to appeal to Deborah in the Judges. But I would remind you, number one, what in the world does a judge in the Old Testament have to do with the office of, in the church in the New Testament? It has nothing to do with it. But beside that, there were 12 judges. Only 5 of them are listed as being appointed by God. That doesn't mean the others were not, but it's not said that they were. Man may have appointed them. They may have assumed that position, whatever it might be. But only 5 of the 12 are listed in Scripture as being appointed by God. And then you look at Deborah, and she obviously was a very intelligent woman, and very, would we say, wise in the ability to bring two differing factions together and work out some sort of a compromise and so forth, whatever it might be. There's no examples given. We just know what a judge in the Old Testament did. And then she told one of the, oh yes, and there's no mention of her in being any type of a political position. She simply sat in the shade of a tree and people came to her. She told this one man that he was to take the army and go engage a foreign army. And he says, I won't do it unless you come along. He was the problem. Well, she goes along. But again, I think if we look to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, there's a verse of scripture there that I'm going to guess not a single one of you here are even aware of. I hope I'm wrong. But Isaiah, well, let me turn there. I've already taken too much time. I think this is reasonably important. Because it is a controversy in the church today. There's more and more emphasis on putting women into the pastorate, into positions of leadership. They have their position, to be sure. And biblical Christianity lifts women higher than any culture ever has. Isaiah 3, verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Isaiah is saying here that women in a position of leadership is a sign of God's judgment. I would be surprised if you'd ever find another preacher in this town that would say that. But that's the word of God. Ladies, it is not to put you down in any way, shape, or form. You have your gift. You have your talents. You have your calling to serve the Lord, to honor the Lord. And just as Paul said, even the least, even the most feeble gift is necessary. Not to say that the woman's gift is feeble. I'm just saying that anybody and everybody, we are all together in this. But according to God's word. Now, I need to bring it to a close. And it's not a good place to close. This is one of the things I said by the way of introduction, that this particular text, for me at least, was somewhat difficult because it just wasn't a good place to cut it off. So next week, Lord willing, I'll pick up with verse number 12 and continue this thought or idea that Paul is developing here for the church at Ephesus. But let you and I take seriously the Word of God. And probably the number one message, lesson in this text this morning. Every child of God has a spiritual gift to be used for the glory of God. And there's not a one of us that is any better or any more valuable to God than the other. If we do what God has called us to do, given us to the work or ministry that God has given us to do, one is as valuable as the other. The world, the majority of Christians may not look at it that way, but that's the Word of God.